Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you expect this morning? What do you anticipate will happen here? We meet every week, we meet throughout the week, and we meet at regular times for pretty kind of set purposes. Those purposes, we believe, are set down in Scripture, hence the word evangelical on our title outside. That's what it means. We believe it. We're here to uphold and try and embrace the things we find in the Bible. What do we expect? How is it going to look? Will it always be the same? Will it always be predictable? Will it be different every time? Will it be uncomfortable? Will it be too comfortable? What should it be like when we come together in Jesus' name and we know that He's among us? And we gather to glorify Him through praise and worship. We come to learn so we can become more like Him. And we go from this place ready to serve and tell others about Him. So how should this particular opportunity and privilege, which is what it is, actually look? Something that I think you need to think about rather than heckle me over. You can heckle me if you want. Well, you can. I've been thinking about it. I've been thinking about what it means this week to be, and Richard, again, unsurprisingly, I'm beginning to think the way God moves in people's thought processes through the week has really helped this morning to build up to this point where I'm going to ask that question, a bit like the match, a bit like everything else that we've heard and expressed this morning. Do we really expect to meet with God when we come to Slaybrook week by week? I hope so. I really do. And what does that actually look like? What does it mean to meet with God? Christians are very good at coming out with sort of these kind of Christian terms. What does it mean to meet with God? Well, when you read your Bible, you'll find that looks very different. And for many different reasons, people were never the same. So we really need to ask ourselves, what do you expect? 10:30 we kick off. What actually is it going to look like? You might expect to get a cup of tea or coffee after. You might expect to catch up with an old friend. You might expect me to go on and bang the drum about some new thing that I've been thinking about. But that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm really grateful to Richard. I think it's a brave step. And one, I think the more we do, the more we begin to discern what answer prayer really is and how it is and isn't. But the fact that you put it back on the radar, Richard, that God actually does answer prayer, we don't just offer them and cross our fingers, as we shall see in a minute, we actually can come boldly to a God who isn't just interested in hearing them, but actually responding to them. It's a very brave person who says, okay, who's got examples of that? And it's equally brave, actually, to step up and say, do you know what, I think God has done something. And I'm really grateful for that level of expectancy that we should have. Expectancy when we come together. Do we expect people to get saved this morning? Maybe there's someone here who isn't a Christian. Do we expect that to actually happen? It can. I've been in church services. I remember being in a church near Chippenham once, and I was preaching on a totally unrelated subject to what I would have picked had I thought there were non-Christians present. And at the end of that service, one of the elders came up to me and said, excuse me, but there's a young man here who wants to become a Christian. I didn't expect that. But when God is working, and again, I'm trying to avoid all that kind of Christian rhetoric, but I have to use some of it. When God is really among us and we expect Him to move among us, things can happen. Do we expect people to be healed this morning? If we're not expecting it or rationalizing why it won't happen, of course it won't happen. But if we expect it, it's really up to God then in His sovereign will whether that happens or not. I just think this morning we need to build on this and think, what does it mean to come every week salivating spiritually, don't do it physically, that would be nasty. But just think about what it could look like, having an appetite for God to actually do things. Do we believe someone would come in this morning? And if they do come in, looking for help or guidance, and it happens even here occasionally, what do we do about that? Do we allow them to interrupt the flow of what we think our meeting should look like, or do we expect God to do something different? It's challenging, isn't it? Do you expect to go home for your Sunday lunch different from how you've arrived? hopefully encouraged, hopefully challenged, but maybe even genuinely different, because your expectancy now, God is going to honour, and actually something is going to happen. Well, if you're anything like me, I'm going to hold my hand up, and I have to be perhaps the most honest of all here this morning and say, I don't always. I don't think people will come in. I don't think people will get healed. I don't think people will become Christians. And I don't necessarily assume I will go home any different than when I arrived. That's sad, isn't it? It's almost like a prayer of confession right now that I make. And I hope I make it on behalf of you as well. We need friends to come in a spirit of expectancy. And that, of course, leads us in to this morning's talk. We're sharing a heart for the gospel. We're looking at some of the great missionary statements that Paul makes in the New Testament, all built around his ministry, his own example and activity, the way he exhorted others, and indeed even us, 2,000 years on, to read Scripture and think, right, this gospel, I should expect to be doing things in me and even through me. Paul's heart for the gospel, we've seen, was a prayerful heart. It was a committed heart. It was an illuminated heart. We saw last week that it needs to be a burdened heart. We need to look around at the culture we're in and think, do I even care? Do I have a heart for the gospel? Hopefully, friends, this morning we will share Paul's passion again for the Great Commission. Expectancy. What characterizes it? Well, I've got a very obvious, if you think about it, example of what I'm trying to say this morning. Here it is. Try to be tasteful, ladies and gentlemen. We don't want to sort of offend anyone here. But a perfectly lovely, perfectly natural thing that we can draw upon as an example of what it should be like. When someone is expecting, quite literally, and we use that phrase, don't we? Because it's pretty good. It does what it says on the tin. You've got 9 months to build up, 9 months to anticipate or expect what's coming next. And when it comes, like a bomb going off, isn't it? But a lovely one. What characterizes expectancy? Well, in this particular context, for instance, when someone is expecting, you talk about very little else for at least 9 months because something very wonderful is impending. I never used to talk about nappies. If someone said to me 3 years ago, could you go and get some size fours, please, in Sainsbury's? I'd have gone, what? I'd have tried to find a shoe shop or something. But it takes over, doesn't it? And you can't stop talking about it. And in honesty, you don't want to stop talking about it, do you? Because it's a lovely thing that we're expecting to happen. And it takes over. It changes the mood and the conversation in our lives. You plan and you prepare accordingly. My beloved study that was is now a nursery. Isn't that great? Because things have to be done. You're expecting something significant to change your life, and that needs to be planned for and prepared for in ways that require tangible action. You're patient because you've got 9 months to wait. And maybe if you're trying for a baby and you want a baby and it's not happening, you have to be even more patient. But once you are expecting, you have to be patient for at least 9 months. And yet, you're also impatient. Ladies, am I right? The bigger you get, probably the more impatient you get. Remember my mum saying in August, she thought I was twins. I was 9.5 pounds. And by August, I was born in September. She was pretty impatient. I think she was ready for that thing she'd expected to actually happen. Being patient and yet impatient because we want something to happen. When you're expecting, there's a joy and an excitement in the air. You can sense the anticipation, and to be honest, and I can now speak from experience, nothing else really compares to it. That sort of sense of what's coming, it's pretty terrific. A bit scary, actually, but really wonderful. This is the sense of expectancy that some, maybe most of you, have gone through, some of you will go through, and pray for those of us who are still sort of coming out of it and going through it. It's terrific, but that sense of expectancy, we need to carry that picture over, don't we, into this gathering. Is there little else talked about when we gather because we're talking about what God's doing or what God has done or what God will do or what we'd like him to do? Is that the kind of thread of conversation that pervades? Do we plan and prepare accordingly? Do we make room for that thing that we expect God to do? Are we patient? Perhaps we are, but are we impatient? Because we actually really want to see things in our day. Not because we're petulant or selfish, but because we believe, evangelicals believe the Bible. And that's not just going in as a study, is it? It's something we want to see happen. And do we have that joy and excitement? That sense of expectancy that nothing else can match. Whether your football team won yesterday, whether your pool's numbers came up, whatever you think might compare, nothing should, and indeed does compare, to expecting and seeing God do things. Well, Paul's heart for expectancy is in our passage today. We're thinking about the heart of expectancy, and this isn't the Apostle Paul, this isn't even William Booth, but this is another great figure from history. This is William Carey. Been reading a bit about Carey in recent days, and this is a great example again of what we're talking about. William Carey was the pioneer missionary, allegedly, of the modern, what we call the modern missionary movement, the last 200 years or so, where people left the so-called civilized or Western world, went into darkest Africa, parts of Europe, and so on, and they tried to evangelize in the name of Jesus. He was meant to be the one who really kick-started that whole missionary endeavor that we saw in the 1800s. As a young man, he found himself in a church where the leaders did not believe the Great Commission applied to them. They told young Carey, when God, you may have heard this quote, I don't know, it's a famous one, when God chooses to win the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours. I love the way they used to speak. Of course, William Carey was appalled at this statement, and he did all he could to refute it. In response, he wrote a small book entitled, get this, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Now available on Kindle, no doubt, but great wordy. But if you get what he was really saying, look, what do we have to do in order to show God that we expect him to do it? The obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of heathens. Here was his point. In order to reach non-Christians in other countries, we must cooperate. We must expect. We must get ourselves organized and plan strategically if we are to see the gospel truly take shape in our day. In the years that followed Carey's book, many missionary organizations were formed which sent missionaries all over the world. And among other things, William Carey was known for this famous quote. You know it, you can think of it right now. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Two sides of the Christian scales. Expect God to move. If you limit it, or if you think he won't, of course he won't. But if you expect, and then there's the other side, which is you go and show that your faith is living and active and not merely religious lip service. Go and prove this God by attempting great things in his name. Originally, those words were spoken to the Baptist Association meeting in Northampton, England, in May the 30th, 1792. Carey used this citation to urge his Baptist colleagues to enter the mission field, and it worked. Expect great things from God today at Sladebrook, but also be prepared to attempt them, because it's God that we're seeking to serve. Watching God work. Do we believe he's at work? Do we believe he can still do the things that he says he can do, and indeed is doing, as we've already heard this morning? Friends, we need expectant hearts. If you're sat here this morning thinking, I know how this goes, I'll be home in time for lunch, hopefully, then you've missed the point. The point is God could take the course of our service. Even now, from this point, the doors could come flying open. Someone could fall over and need to be prayed for. Someone might come out and say, do you know what? It's been a sham all my life. I need to be born again. It could happen. Do we expect to see God move in those ways? Well, let's read about an example, I think, from Paul's heart about being expectancy. It's found in Ephesians 3. It's part, again, of a wider point. We're taking these comments and statements out in a sense out of context. I always try and give the context because that's essential if we really are to understand the Bible. Because we're not studying Ephesians in full, we need to understand that Paul is talking to a church about many things, but at this point he's talking about his own missionary call and heart and responsibility as a preacher of righteousness, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And here in Ephesians 3, we just take up a few threads of what that looked like in Paul's life. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Paul says to the Ephesians, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power." Think of that word. We've been singing about it. No doubt the song choices were dependent upon what we were studying. That word is a theme. It's a thread of Paul's point that he's going to make in the rest of this chapter. We need to think about what power looks like, what power really is, if we're going to understand what Paul is really trying to say. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." Verse 14. "For this reason, because he is a servant, because he's serving the churches, because he's declaring the gospel, because he's seeing those churches built up, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And then we have three prayers, which we're going to focus on this morning. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with," there's that word again, in the Greek it's the word dunamis, the word power, "through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Prayer 1. Prayer 2, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Kerry would have been proud of that statement, wouldn't he? The way that's worded, lots of words, but wonderful. Verse 20, third prayer. Paul actually almost is distracted into praying out himself what he hopes the others that he's writing to will pray. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, your word encourages us, exhorts us to expect great things from God. Father, your word also encourages us to attempt great things for God. Thank you, Father, for the examples of Booth and Carey and others who've gone before us. Thank you for Paul's own example, Father, who, looking to his own Saviour's example, Jesus, was willing to go out of his way to show this world what God can do. Father, may we, as humble, as weak, as unknown as we are, expect that even we this morning can hear from you and know lasting change, not just in our lives, but in the ministries to which you've called us. Father, we expect now that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us in Jesus' name. So we've been thinking already about what it means to be expectant, and literally the example from nature is a good one because it dominates, it kind of elevates, it inspires and creates all sorts of joy and expectation that you're prepared to prepare for because you know something wonderful is coming. That should be true in our Christian lives. And a man like William Carey is one such example who spiritually looked to God to do the things that his word declares he can and is willing to do. And that great kind of bedrock of the missionary movement, to expect those great things, but also to attempt those great things. Friends, even if we flounder and fail, isn't our Bible full of examples of people getting it wrong in order that God might correct them and show them how to do it right? We're so sort of obsessed, it strikes me, on getting it right. And if we get it wrong, then it's awful and it has to be, you know, pitch perfect. This is nonsense. This is actually the thing that stifles life and development in the church. We need to be the one place where it's safe to fail, And that's the role of the elders. That's the role of the mature Christians, to make sure that biblically, if things go wrong or if things even slip into error, then we gently exhort you back and explain why that wasn't perhaps the way it could be. That's how rigorous church works. So you look to us, but we look to you to fail, in order that through your failure, in order that through your expectations that might be askew or might not come to pass, we can all begin to see what God is prepared to do. That's the kind of transparency we want to breed, isn't it? That's the sort of honesty that in any kind of family there needs to be. My son's going to fail, and I need to teach him what that failure means. Friends, to expect God to move will actually invite all sorts of errors and failures and half-hearted attempts to see it happen. But that's what this community is about. And if you properly read the book of Acts, you will see that the early church were no better at it than we are. This idea that we have to be perfect and professional just in order to keep everything neat and tidy is nonsense. We need to start expecting God to do things, and that will look different. And attempting them will look even more messy, because attempting, as Kerry implies, doesn't mean mastering. You only master something by attempting it. So we need to expect. We need to expect this morning. And this is our key verse that each week we bring out. This is Paul's, the nub of what he's saying in Ephesians 3. He's looking to a God. He's not looking to himself. He's not looking to the Ephesians. He's not looking to any other sort of parachurch ministries. He's looking up and saying to him, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. It's a lovely, beautiful kind of dual aspiration. He wants to see God work. That's his expectancy. And that's what we need. We want to see God do things, don't we? And our closing song is, I won't tell you what it is now, but it's another call for us to look up and say, God, you do it. This is what you're saying you want to do. This is what your word tells us you will do. Please do it. We don't want to be passive. We don't want to be the generation that miss what Booth's generation saw or Kerry's generation saw. We want to see a new move of God. And we're prepared to attempt what you call us to do as part of that move. But it's your work. But the second side, or the lovely duality of this verse, is God's, the one who Paul is looking to, but he's also looking to himself. It's that same power at work within us. So Paul's expectancy isn't just that God will move, but that Paul will move, and the Ephesians will move, and the church through the centuries will also be prepared to move, because they expect not just of God, but themselves, that their Christianity isn't just a theory. It's a living, moving, changing reality. To hear the story of this chap we know, Chris, in Bristol, is really like a miracle. He's just, for someone I've known in the time I've known him, very lukewarm, very tepid, not interested in spiritual things. But God has met with him. And some of you are sat there thinking, ah, come on, he just got his act together. Rationalize it if you want. But read your Bible and you'll find totally different versions of events. God does meet. God does move. And sometimes, friends, it's a tangible unction that if you don't expect it, of course you're not going to feel it. Of course you're not going to see it. Of course you're not going to preach it. But if you know what God can do and you've got experience in your own life, or if you believe this book as a genuine evangelical, you will begin to raise the bar like Paul and look to God to do immeasurably more in Chris's life. The blessing in that family, four children, a wife who's been praying for him for years, God has honoured her attempts and her expectations, and dare I say, will go on to exceed them. Paul is saying, let's look up, but let's look within. Let's play our part, and let's trust in God. And there are three things, friends, that I just think he says that we need to do. Firstly, he says, about this power, working in himself as a servant of the gospel. And I want to say that I chose this particular passage for this series because these are three prayers that are essential if our gospel work is going to grow and be blessed. If we're going to see change and breakthrough and converts in this particular part of God's vineyard, then these three prayers we would do well to think about. Firstly, Paul says, as a servant of the gospel, I expect to see growth. And the first prayer is power to grow. Have a look in verses 14 to 17a. But when I say 17a, what I mean is the beginning or the first part of verse 17. That section is all about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians to grow. I pray, he says in verse 16, that out of his glorious riches, we're talking about God, remember, we're not talking about the bankers who have a pot of money and it's getting smaller every year, we're talking about God and his unsearchable riches, aren't we? His glorious riches. So in other words, there's an endless pot of potential here. And I pray that out of that pot of potential, he may strengthen you with dunamis, the word where we get our word dynamic from. It's the word used again in the book of Acts to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit, when he comes in power. And that power is sometimes spectacular, okay? I said we need to concentrate on what power is, because we've got an idea what power is. He's a powerful preacher, or he's a powerful rugby player, or she's a powerful musician, or whatever. That kind of demonstrative, impressive thing. Sometimes God's power does come like that. Sometimes. But then God's strength is made perfect in weakness, isn't it? And that can be equally powerful. God's power, in other words, is something far more enriched and multi-layered than what you're interpreting when you read that verse. Oh, but I'm just so weak, I'm so tired, I'm so shy. Doesn't mean you won't know God's power. God will use your personality. He will use your ability and your limitations. And you can still know God's power. And it might be profoundly unseen, but it's still power. It might be wonderfully subtle and gentle, and not just bombastic and huge and dramatic. But the point of it is this. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he came and the church was born that we might be the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, however he chooses to manifest that power is up to him. Paul is just saying, look, I just want you to know strengthening in the Spirit, because it's that power working in you in different ways, for different reasons, at different times. But if it's not working in you, says Paul, how on earth do you expect the church to grow? How on earth can this gospel, that we might even be expectant about, we might believe that God is going to save souls, how on earth can we expect him to do that if there's nothing going on in your life to commend that gospel that he calls you to share and witness to? Friends, in other words, Paul is praying that these people won't go cold. Do you remember when you get to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you get seven churches. And they're all being given letters, aren't they, to the seven churches in Asia Minor. John writes, and it's the scattered church, it's the persecuted church, and it's the book at the end of the Bible which says, hang on, because God wins, to him who overcomes. What was the problem with the church in Ephesus? Faithful on the outside, evangelical in their literature, no doubt. Everything that you might think, do you know what, I'm moving to Ephesus soon, and I've been recommended that church because it's ever so good. There's so much going on. There's so many young people. Terrific. Oh, the preacher's great. And what was it in Ephesus that actually went wrong? They lost their first love, didn't they? They lost their first love. The reason for gathering, the reason for preaching, the reason for sharing, the person who is the reason, Jesus, seemingly have been put to the side and been replaced with a kind of replica, a form of godliness, but denying its power. I've been to Ephesus, and it's beautiful. And if you've been, you'll know what I'm talking about. I've walked on the very paving slabs where Paul walked, so they tell us. I bought the t-shirt and the cap and the stick of rock. But beautiful though it is, friends, it's just a relic. It's gone. And that move of God, that desire that God had to work out of Ephesus all the things that he promises an expectant church will see, is no more in Ephesus. Because at some point they'd lost their expectation. Not necessarily their expectation that God would move in evangelism, but their expectation that they needed to grow themselves and continue to become more like Christ. Paul says, look, expect to grow. You need power to grow, so that Christ may dwell, not on the fringe, but in your hearts through faith. It's a call to Christian character. How much more like Jesus are you today than the last time we did this? What did last week look like in terms of forging your faith and refining your character and dealing with your sin? That's what he's talking about. Because if that's not happening in you, friend, why on earth do you think God's going to use you? In any way, let alone in evangelism, where people want to see. We live in a day and age where people want to see, don't they? And if they don't see change in you, why on earth would you expect them to respond to what you tell them? Paul says, look, expect. I expect to change. And I need you to expect to change from glory to glory. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. I want you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ephesian church, sadly, by the end of the Bible, had lost that first love, that priority one. That's the thing, friends. If we're going to see things change in our district and the gospel save souls, then it's because God is doing a work of grace here, in me and in you first. I'm not saying God can't do it regardless of whether we do. The gospel moved on from Ephesus, didn't it? God isn't limited to whether we choose to let him work or not. Of course not. But don't we want him to work? Don't we want to see him work? I do. Nothing like it when you lead someone to Christ. Nothing like it when you see the joy in Fiona's face when she talks about her husband. I want to see God move, don't you? But he has to be moving in my life. And if he's not, if those glorious riches have been staved off, and instead of that spirit of power that the Holy Spirit can imbue you with, you just rely on yourself, and you quench the spirit, as Paul says elsewhere, it's not going to happen. And on the flip side, your expectations begin to drop, and you begin to just kind of justify why God isn't at work. But really, it's because he needs to be at work in your inner being. That's prayer one. Power to grow. I pray this for you, Ephesians. I pray it for myself, because if you want to see God move, you'll never see it unless he's moving in you. So pray and repent and study and try and fail and try again and trust and see what God will do in you as well as through you. Secondly, Paul has a different prayer as we move down this passage. He prays for the whole family of Christians, I believe, when he says in verse 15, from the whole family, or his whole family, in heaven and on earth, derive its name, praying that they might see change in themselves. He says also, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. This is interesting. Moving on, you see. He's moving from kind of the fundamental thing that a Christian needs to be, which is changing, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Once you've got that established, friends, once you've got your spiritual routines, once Jesus is genuinely at the centre of your life, and your first love is just that, he is still the one you love, then you can begin to see what he can do through you, that you may have power. This is interesting, isn't it? Together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I love this verse. I sat in my study this week, and this verse kept being the one that jumped out at me. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Very cryptic, Paul. So you can learn about love. You can know that God loves you. But to really experience it, in other words, we're back to expectancy, aren't we? Do we expect to know God's love? You won't discover it in study, because it surpasses knowledge. Chris felt like he was a lamp that had been taken apart, and suddenly God has come and made him shine again. And I love that. It's a beautifully simple but lovely thing, isn't it? God did that. And he knows it. He can't necessarily even explain it, but it's happened. It surpasses knowledge, and he knows this love. And then you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is the kind of terminology Paul uses in several books, for several reasons, but ultimately his aim is that this church will grow into maturity, to attain to all the fullness of what God wants them to understand. They'll never be perfect. Some people read these verses. In fact, John Wesley read these verses and thought that you can attain spiritual perfection on earth. It's not true, great man though he was, but we should still expect. We should still, like Kerry said, expect to keep on growing, keep on surpassing, keep on filling, keep on maturing. Know the power of God in your life. Do you grasp it? How do you grasp it? That verse there from 2 Thessalonians 1, I really struggle with the cross-reference for this, because in some ways the obvious cross-reference, so that's from the passage, this is another sort of thought that tries to make the point. Paul says the same thing pretty much in other books, and in a way it wouldn't necessarily add to what's already in the red letters. So what I thought I'd do is I'd put up there an example of where Paul commends a church where it's happening. In other words, it's not Paul's just statement about this fact. It's commending the Thessalonians because he sees that fact being lived out. He says, I want to commend you because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And that's demonstrative. That's felt, isn't it? And this is what Paul prays. We need to know this love. Not talk about it. Not study it. Those things happen and should happen. But we need to know it, celebrate it, explore it. And the place to do that, friends, is here in the community of faith, as well as in your lives with other trusted Christians. But do we? We need to grasp it, work over it, let it grasp us. Because that's when you begin to see how this works evangelistically. In the first prayer, it's a work of grace that's ongoing in your life. But then together with all the saints, I want you to grasp it. I want you to know it. I want you to be like the Thessalonians and grow in it so that everyone sees. And it took me back to the words of Jesus. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. Because you love one another. Not because you've got a cracking preacher or a red hot evangelist. Not because you've got a youth minister who's doing brilliant stuff. And because all of those things could be great if they're done in the prayerful way Paul asks them to be done here. But it's the love that we have for Christ. The love that sadly dripped and dripped away from Ephesus until it was their first love gone. But that's what Paul's praying. Don't lose it. Grip it. Grasp it. That kind of vice-like embrace. Every time we gather, we should really just hold on to it and explore it all the more. And that's where Jesus says people will see. People will see you're different. People will see your love. It doesn't matter how gifted your preacher is or isn't. It doesn't matter how good your program is or not. If what's happening in you personally is not gripping you all corporately, this is just a sham. Well, not a sham, but it's a half-hearted thing. And God wants it to be so much more. This is the prayer of Paul, that you might have power to grasp what God's love really looks like. It's the gospel, isn't it? Being explored, being taught, being discovered and rediscovered as we meet and teach it and remind ourselves through songs and conversations and passages like this. As we come to terms with it and grasp it and grapple with it, it's meant to change us. And the last thing that we need to look at this morning, challenged by my desire to be changed personally by the Holy Spirit's power, challenged by the desire we should have corporately to explore and know this love and live it out so that others see it, Paul looks up. Paul looks up and he says in this last verse and a half, to him who is able, back to our text, aren't we, to do immeasurably more. Look, whatever I've said, whatever skill I've got with a pen here, God can even go beyond those words. He's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. I've got a pretty good imagination. I'm weird. I've got some really strange abilities to think, and I occasionally think, I wonder if I really tried, I could levitate. You know, that kind of things to do when you're bored or something like that, isn't it? But however imaginative you are, God can do more than that. Some of you worry about heaven. Some of you think, what's heaven going to be like? Well, it's going to be better than the best thing you can imagine. Because God's able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. How does he do it? According to his power. And it's that same power. Elsewhere, Paul says, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's at work in you. That's power, isn't it? Power, in other words, to change the course of human history. And that power is at work in you. If you let it. If the first two prayers genuinely have taken hold. If they haven't, of course you're not going to see any power. You're just going to go home and think, oh, that was a bit long. But if those first two prayers and desires of Paul, the expectation to grow personally, the expectation to grow corporately, the expectation that God can do even more than that, has begun to suddenly sink in, guess what? We can start to imagine. And beyond our imagination, God's power can be at work in us to see those things come to pass. And they're things that bring him glory. Power to glorify. Paul says at the end of this, to him be glory in the church and in Christ. So there's a sense that there's a heavenly glory unfolding because Jesus is the centre and the joy of heaven, isn't he? He's at the heart of everything that heaven praises. But there's also glory in the church. Is that just when we get there? Well, I'd like to think, and there's no way of proving, but I think that could become a present reality. Yes, we'll be a glorified church one day, but imagine if Southend started looking at a church where the glory of God is breaking out now. And it's going to look wonderful because it's going to look beautiful. It's going to look like reconciliation. It's going to look like humility. It's going to look like courage. It's going to look like integrity. The men of this church are leading their homes with integrity. The women of this church raise their families in a wonderful, godly way. The relating in this church is so transparent and lovely and pure. And it's almost like Paul says in Corinthians, when people walk into that environment, they know God is there. Oh, I'm getting carried away again. I believe God can still show glory in the church on earth. As we anticipate the glorified church in heaven. As we are, as John Stott says, the counter-community. We are counter-cultural, rather. The people of God that swim against the tide of shocking standards and miserable motives that we find in the world. When we suddenly discover God's game plan and get with it. Because we expect God to work. He will. And I don't get the glory for that. And neither do you. But he does. And in this district, people will see our good deeds and they will glorify our Father in heaven. Friends, do we expect it? Do we anticipate change accordingly, like a pregnant couple do? Everything goes on its head because they expect it to happen. Well, I expect God to make good his word this week and in our lives. And echoing William Carey's words, let's leave this morning's talk with expectant hearts in the gospel for ourselves, for our community. That's what Paul prayed. And like Carey said, many hundreds of years later, let's expect great things as we attempt great things for God. Amen. Let's take a moment. Lots of words, as always, but the last screen goes up and reminds us. What about us? Where do we need to see the power of God at work personally? Where are those sins hiding that no one knows about, that only God's power can unearth and deal with? Where are those community problems that need addressing, that we need to know God's love more and more so that the Spirit of God can address those problems as we gather corporately? What about those things that we want to see God do in power, immeasurably more than we can even imagine sat here in the quiet? Let's just turn for a moment to the living God and ask that we might see change with expectant hearts. Father, I'm going to say it honestly and as I feel it, Lord, I'm tired of watching me work. I expect this church are tired of watching me work. As we watch each other work. Lord, industry and hard work is a noble and godly thing, and you call us to it. And we must, as Kerry said, attempt great things. But Father, where my efforts and energies are failing, yours are not. Lord, do I really expect you to do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine? Father, do I expect to jump in this week to those glorious riches that you have made available to me? And Father, am I expecting that the power of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit will deal with those sins, will reveal truth and empower me and others to serve you all the more this week? Father, raise our expectancy, we pray. May there be a joy, an anticipation, preparation, because we're looking to God to move. And Father, we pray that that same power will be at work among us, and it won't be our efforts, it will be you. It will be you doing a thing that you alone can do, saving souls, changing lives. Father, we ask that it would happen with expectant hearts in our day. In Jesus' name.